Prophet Isaiah chapters 59 and 60. See, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Rather, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi, church. My name's Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. Actually, I think I'm the only pastor here now. I have to get used to that. And I'm still learning how to do summer at CWOW. You know, they say like the best friends are those that you can like not see each other for a while and like just pick right back up again. And I feel like that's my hope for our church, because this summer, like, I was just 2 weeks in Kauai. It was great. I ate so much poke. I was like, it was so restful. It was really good. And now, like, but I feel like actually I don't want a whole life of rest. Like, that was a great two. I realized that at the end I was doing my last cliff jumps, and I realized, like, you know, this is good, that I'm ready to come back, you know? Like, life is not rest. Like, there are good things. And I'm genuinely glad to be back. And I'm genuinely glad to be, like, sort of picking up where we left off, and we're seeing, like, old friends, and some people are out, then they'll come back next week. So you just have to learn how to navigate the summer at CWOW, right? There's always somebody new. There's always somebody missing. You just kind of keep the vibe going, and it's always surprising. Is that right? Is that for those of you who are veterans? You're like, that's about how it is, right? There we go. And so I think one of the ways that you can stay in that vibe, that you can kind of keep up, is the fact that we do like record sermons. And so we've been trying to really marinate in Isaiah this summer, and really like, and with really no agenda, but just to kind of let that form us. So it was really pretty fun for me to come back and just listen to Tim's sermon, just listen to this. If you were here last week, we just kind of read the passages that we had went to and just let that kind of wash over us. Really, really pretty fun, and I think really transformative for us. So I'd really encourage you, even if you're not here for some of them, just like step into that. Like, honestly, like, I even was like playing Dominion. I was like playing this video game, and I was like listening. But I was really being able to, it was cool, it was really fun. So you can like totally, you can be walking, you can be on your commute, and you can just be listening, and you can really receive it all, if you can multitask as well as I can. I don't know. So listen to the sermons. It's really good, even if you're not around, even if you miss. It helps to just feel like you're in the mix and feels like you're in the flow of things. So because last week we did kind of that overview, it's really good to stop and be like, hey, what has God been saying to us? This week we're going to actually do two chapters. And so Madi just read the first three verses of each of those chapters. So a lot of our time together is going to be like an old-fashioned Bible study. So I see that some of you have my email, and you have your Bible in front of you. That's great. You can thump those Bibles. You can be Bible thumpers if you like. Jody brought three Bibles. You can pass them around. You can use your phone. It's okay. But at some point, we're going to actually just read all of those chapters together, and I'll make some comments. It'll be kind of like a little bit like an old-fashioned Bible study. I think it'll be fun, believe it or not. But before that, I want to kind of frame these two passages for us, because these passages are really full of metaphors. They just like, man, there's like one after the other. They didn't even mix them. They just like line them up. And they're full of metaphors. And within all those metaphors, I just wanted to focus on two. And those are the metaphors of seeing and healing. I hope that you'll see what that looks like once we get through these passages. So seeing and healing. Just keep your ears out for that. And just to kind of get us into the metaphor a little bit, I've been reading this book called Empire of Things, and it's a history of material culture. It's fascinating because so often we feel like the world as it is to us is just normal. And when you read like how things, like material culture has changed over time, you realize how odd the world that we live in is and how much it really shapes us in ways we're not even aware of, right? And part of that has to do with seeing things, the way we see things differently, and then that really shapes our culture. So the book has all these great examples. I'm just going to mention two. The first one is mirrors. Mirrors. Have you ever sat down and thought about how mirrors change your life and shape your sense of selfhood? Probably not, but you're going to right now because it's amazing, right? In some ways, we've had mirrors ever since we've had, like, bronze, right? Or ever since you've had a pool, right? That's where the Greek myth Narcissus comes from. Like, you know, a dude sees himself in a pool and, like, he's, like, doing this long-term selfie there, and that's the whole myth, right? That's where you get narcissism from, this one thing. That's the power of a mirror. And so it is true that, you know, we've had mirrors for a long time, but they were either, for most of human history, they were either only for rich people, or they were really bad. Like, you couldn't really see yourself that well. It's like that one verse in 1 Corinthians 13 that says, now we see as in a mirror dimly. You know, we might read that and be like, why don't you turn on the lights if you want to look in the mirror? Like, what's your problem? It's because it's this kind of polished whatever it is, and you look like, you know, you're in one of those fun houses and your face is all contorted and you think, wow, that's what I look like. You don't know, right? So it's true that for most of human history, people haven't really known what they look like. Isn't that weird? Like, think about it now. Like, can you see your own face? Like, no, you can see everybody else's face, but you can't see your own. Imagine what it would be like to go through the world, and of everyone you know, the person whose face you know least is your own. You actually don't really know what you look like too much. I mean, maybe you see a reflection in a pool at some point, but about the mid-19th century, especially in the late 19th century, they invented a technology whereby everybody could have mirrors, rich or poor, and everybody had it, and it changed the way we actually saw our own selfhood. In fact, what it did is it birthed the modern fashion industry, partially because all of a sudden we see ourselves so much more. Right? You, like, walk past a mirror all the time and you think, oh, I should do something about that, you know? It's like a friend, it's like, normally if you have kale and you're, you know, you're eating kale and you have someone, you need a friend to say, like, dude, you got some kale, oh yeah, sorry, you know? But now we have mirrors and we're constantly monitoring ourselves. We probably don't even think about it. I feel like we bought our house and it actually has, all of our rooms have these, you have them too, right? They're like full-length mirrors. Like, the not closet doors, it's just mirrors. And it's kind of startling. You're like, walk through your room, like, ah, you know, you're like everywhere. It's like one of those fun houses of mirrors kind of thing. You go to the gym and you're constantly reminded, like, I'm constantly reminded about how weak I am and how bad I look and how I better work hard. Just because the mirror don't lie, you know what I mean? They're everywhere and they tell you stuff. Speaking of the fashion thing, did any of you go to the North Face outlet had a sale over there in Emeryville. Did anybody see that one? Well, they did. It was a really good sale, but they didn't have any. You went? Did you buy anything? Yeah, exactly, right? But they don't have any mirrors in the place. So I was like, and you can't return it. So if you go home and look in the mirror and you're like, what did I do? You're out $26. So I was tempted, but ultimately I'm like, nah, I'm not going to do it. And I did, I admit, I tried to take a selfie of myself. You know, I'm like, does that look good? But it didn't turn out well enough. So I realized how dependent I am for buying anything. I have to see what I look like, right? And so the fact that we have mirrors everywhere now, it changes our sense of selfhood. It rises our sense of individualism. It used to be that the face we knew least was our own. Now I'm pretty sure that if you were to, the face you see most is probably your own. Maybe your spouse, maybe your kids. But your own face would be right up there, that we look in the mirror, we see ourselves all the time. It's just the fact that we see changes our culture. One example of material culture. Another example, so that's like sort of seeing on the outside, and it sort of changes our individuality, our sense of fashion. Even more powerful, though, is our material culture's ability to see on the inside. And what I'm talking about especially is the germ theory of disease, right? We don't often think about how much that's changed our world, but I think that's changed our world more than almost any other invention. The fact that, you know, for most of human history, the bubonic plague might just wipe out a third of Europe. Less than 100 years ago, almost 40 million people died of the flu. Like, I'm a little sick right now, but I'm pretty confident I'm not going to die. I also put a lot of hand sanitizer on, so you got the holy body and blood of Christ with no like extra germs included, right? And so even the fact that I could say germs included, you know, 120 years ago, no one could have said that with confidence. We couldn't actually see what was going on inside of us when we were sick. Literally could not see. Did not know, like the reigning theory was called the miasma theory, which meant like you get sick because of the air itself. So what you need is good air. That's why you go to the beach. That's why the beach became popular, because the air is better. There was no understanding of like, there are microbes going on inside of me. Maybe it's a virus, maybe it's a bacteria. And if we have, you know, if we have the antidote, or if we have, you know, medicines, then we can get better. We have antibiotics, we have vaccinations. It literally has changed the world. Nobody dies of smallpox anymore. And it's because of the way we see, we can now be healed in a new way, because we can see what's happening inside of us. I think that's even true of like surgery, right? How many of you have ever had an arthroscopic surgery of some kind? Really, only me? You have? Laparoscopic. Whatever. But so it's pretty amazing, really. Like, I would be crippled. I don't know what you would be if it weren't for this like ability to see inside. I still have pictures, and that's something that like royalty, like the kings of the world, could not have their knee repaired. Or whatever happened to you, I'm not even going to ask, you know. But you're better now because we can see what's happening inside of us. So the power of seeing in a new way, both externally and internally, I think it's just a really powerful metaphor. And it's driven our own experience of the world, if that makes sense. However, technology and material culture improvements have not allowed us to see inside of our soul necessarily any better. I'm not sure we have, in fact, we might even do that worse than we used to. I'm not sure. There's an old-fashioned phrase, like, you would come to church, and one of the reasons you would come to church, like, the priest would be there for the purpose of the cure of souls. That's kind of a cool phrase, right? Like, we have this beautiful soul that God is giving us, and there are things that are, I think we're aware of that are broken, and God would cure our souls. That's part of what church is about, the cure of souls. But now I feel like it's not clear that we're able to see our souls any better than any other time. Our souls are obscure to ourselves. That's why I think, like many of us, it's odd that in our culture we ask each other, like, hey, Martin, how you doing? That question triggers me, you know, because you know nobody really wants to know how you're doing, and that's fine. It's just a matter of speech. But still, like, how am I doing? That's so complex. You know, I'm a little neurotic, I'm a little stressed out, but I'm also thankful. I'm also kind of distracted, like, what'd you say, you know? There's so much going on, like, do we even know what's happening in our own souls? Like, how are you doing? How is it with your soul? That's a very complex question. You know, I think cultures that just ask, like, have you eaten? That's a lot more straightforward, right? They don't want an answer either, but at least it's not triggering. So it's a good thing. And honestly, and maybe this is just me, so bear with me if I'm just being cranky, but I feel like it's hard for me to really trust other people's own cure of souls in my life a lot of times. I feel like our culture doesn't really hone that art of seeing each other's souls well. The way I experience this anyway is a sort of like, on one hand, like this positivity inflation, right? Like the sense of like everybody gets a trophy, right? Or the sense of like everybody, like grade inflation, like everybody gets a good grade. Or I've written a lot of letters of recommendation lately. Every single person is like my best student ever, right? And that's just what's expected now. You just, like the idea of like, well, they were probably about 42nd percentile. You know, they were all right. They didn't bother me all the time. You know, you don't say that. Everything is great. Everything is like superlative. And so in that sense, we're like Stuart Smalley, you know, like, I'm smart enough, I'm good enough, and doggone it, people like me. We just this super intensive positivity that we want to apply onto our soul because we know our souls are fragile, and so we throw tons of positivity at it. But for me, I feel like it doesn't stick. I feel like I know I'm making it up. And then on the other side, the other reason I feel like my soul is often not seen by people, it's on the other side, it's this sort of overweening negativity, this sort of hypercritical, indignant, self-righteous kind of thing that we have going, where in Berkeley, like, parents will publicly confront each other on how they should be parenting. And, you know, like every website, every Berkeley site article is an example, is an opportunity to like criticize everybody else and hate on everybody else. And it's this like this mindset of sort of negativity and critique and attack. And you feel like you're like, whoa. And in the midst of that, I guess for me anyway, I just long for someone to see my soul and to see like what's really going on there. Where does it need to be cured? Where does it need to be healed? Where is it beautiful? And I think what we see in Isaiah in this passage that we're about to read in full is that God is the one who does that for us. That God is the one who, in a sense, holds up a mirror to our soul. That our souls, just like for most of human history, our own faces were opaque to us. In some ways, our souls, our own souls are opaque to us. You know, you hear about people being sort of like unaware of their own emotions or checked out. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. I believe we really need God to hold up a mirror to our own souls if we're going to really deeply be healed, if that makes sense. And I think this passage, this beautiful, powerful passage in Isaiah is paradigmatic of the way God says to each one of us, I see you. I see you. I see your soul. I understand all the layers, all the complexity. I love you, and I have the power to heal you in that space. So I think that is what, as we go back in time, as we look at this passage, God could see the soul of Israel too. God could see what they had been through. God knew that they were this nation that had just been through exile, and that they were having a hard time establishing themselves, and that they were a mess, and they were posturing and just trying to make it and just trying to stay strong. And in the midst of it, their God, even without any temple or anything, the word of God came to them and said, I see your soul. So let's just take a quick look. Actually, it's not a quick look. It's a 7-minute look. This is two entire chapters. All right, so settle in. And I really want us together to open our ears to the word of God. We have time. It's only going to be your typical 28-minute sermon. But we want to take 7 minutes just reading this together, just going through it. If you have a pen, you might want to mark things. You might want to take little notes, just something that maybe strikes you in particular. But I'll just read through it. Every once in a while, I'll take a quick break and maybe say a few words. But we're going to hear the way God peered into the soul of Israel so many thousands of years ago. Here's what God said to them in that place. See, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Rather, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one brings suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies, conceiving mischief and begetting iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs dies, and the crushed egg hatches out a viper. Their webs cannot serve as clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity. The deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they rush to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace, the way of shalom, they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. Their roads they have made crooked. No one who walks in them knows peace. That is not Stuart Smalley. Right? God sees actually into their soul, and God sees things both in their society and in their own hearts that were really broken. And God has no problem calling that out and speaking the truth in love to folks. And, you know, we don't even know the historical context, honestly. We don't know exactly, like, well, who's the lie? Like, is there a lot of lying going on? Who knows why? Like, where's the oppression? Where's the violence it's talking about? We don't even know. But what this is just, it's a powerful example of what we see in the prophets so often, of God seeing into their soul and holding up a mirror that don't lie, right? This mirror does not lie. This is in your soul. And sort of pretending that everything's great, sort of pretending that that's not really there, does not actually get us to healing. That's sort of the spirit, that's the soul equivalent of avoiding the doctor when you know you're sick, right? Ever employed that strategy? Like, I know I'm sick, but I don't want bad news. There are people, I think, do it even more with the dentist, right? And then you're finally driven to go once the pain is absolutely unbearable. But I think the love that we see here is like, seeing this is going on in people's soul and God speaking out that truth, that there's lies going on. There's violence happening. And this is the norm, and this needs to stop. And we see why it's so important that this isn't just sort of God being nitpicky or being like angry or being that hypercritical sort of Berkeley side commentator. This isn't about that. We see in the next section why it's so important to God to sort of hold up this mirror and to let the mirror do its work. And this is in the voice of the people responding to God's mirror. This is how they respond. They say, therefore, and you can read along in your actual Bible, I hope. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. Now, we've seen those words a lot around here. Whenever we're in the Old Testament, it seems like we run into these words, justice and righteousness, these words tzedekah and mishpat, this idea of like primary justice, how everyone should, how society should be when we're getting along. In mishpat, which is this power to like when things are broken, to name it and fix it. When someone's being oppressed, to not let that oppression stand. So what God is saying is because of this brokenness in your soul, justice is far from us. Righteousness doesn't reach us. That's why it's so important that we name the truth. He continues, we wait for light, but lo, there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. And so now we're starting to see this metaphor of light and darkness, right? It's important when we see these metaphors of light and darkness in the Bible, we're not talking about black and white. Those are colors. Those have been racialized. When we say light and darkness, we're actually talking about the visibility that allows you to see anything, colors, black, white, red, green, anything, and darkness, which is the absence of any kind of color or light at all. So it's a metaphor here. We wait for light. We wait to see, but we can't see anything. We're blind. We're, our own souls are not accessible to us. And verse 10, we grope like the blind along a wall, groping like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight, among the vigorous as though we were dead. We all growl like bears, like doves we moan mournfully. We wait for justice, but there is none. There's that word again. For salvation, but it is again far from us. For our transgressions before you are many, for our sins testify against us. The mirror has done its work. People see now that our transgressions indeed are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from following our God, talking oppression and revolt, conceiving lying words and uttering them from the heart. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands at a distance. For truth stumbles in the public square, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and whoever turns from evil is despoiled. That's not what God wants. And that's the love that's at the heart of all of this mirroring that I think that God is, that we see in the prophets so often. And I think the other thing we see in the prophets so often is this sense of grace. Because at this point in the passage, things turn, right? It's been this accusation. Here's a mirror. But a mirror is not enough because a mirror only shows you what's happened. What you need is something like an arthroscope. Because in an arthroscope, you see what's happening, but you also have the power to fix it and change it. And so that's what we see here. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and was appalled that there was no one to intervene. This is a wound that's not going to be healed on its own. Without some kind of surgery, it's going to stay this way. So therefore, his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. God himself put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on God's head. God put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in fury as in a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, requital to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render requital. Those in the west shall fear the name of the Lord, and those in the east his glory. For he will come like a pent-up stream, and the wind of the Lord, that the wind of the Lord drives on. Let me skip the next two verses. We're going to come back to it in the end. And let's look at chapter 60, because this is the sort of whiplash experience you get from reading Isaiah, right? Everything's a mess. Yeah, we know it's really bad. Okay, I'll fix it. And now all of a sudden you have a complete change of tone. Listen to how the metaphors line up. And listen, as you listen to the second chapter, I'd encourage you to listen not just to Israel and how did they feel maybe hearing this as this nation that was like literally a homeless nation, didn't even have their own ruling body, didn't even have their own land, didn't even have their own economy. What must it have felt like for God to say these kind of things to them? And what might God be saying to you tonight? Arise and shine, for your light has come. There's that metaphor again. God is seeing them, and God is bringing light into places. And God is bringing the glory of the Lord. It has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. I hope you're marking all the light and seeing metaphors here. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. So he's talking here about how not only is Israel going to be sort of restored and they're going to be okay, but Israel's actually going to be admired by everybody else. So all this coming, it's just all this wealth coming in. And I'd encourage you to read it later, but I'm going to skip through just in the interest of time. There's camels, there's gold, there's all kinds of great stuff, there's all kinds of metaphors. God is just blessing them. He's pouring stuff on them over and over again. And the whole world is actually coming to them. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall suck the breasts of kings. These are these kings that had just turned them into exile. These were legitimate superpowers who were beating up a little country. And God is saying there's going to be this inexplicable reversal. Can you imagine? How could they even believe that? What did that do to their soul to hear this kind of talk? And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Even that experience of exile will somehow be redeemed and made right. Even those places in your life when these are scars in your life. These will be redeemed and made beautiful, God is saying to this little country. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will appoint peace as your overseer and righteousness your taskmaster. You hear the contrast with before? Before there was no peace and peace was far away. And now peace is in charge and righteousness is right there with you. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day. There's light again. Nor for brightness shall be the moon give light to you by night. But the Lord will be your everlasting light. The light of God seeing into their soul will illuminate things and make everything right. Your sun shall no more go down, or your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. That's that word tzedakah again. They will have justice. They will possess the land forever. They are the shoot that I planted, the work of my hands, so that I might be glorified. The least of them shall become a clan, the smallest of them a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will accomplish it quickly. That's what God saw when he looked into their soul. God didn't just see their brokenness. God saw what he was doing. God saw how he was fixing them, how he was creating something new in their soul and in their lives. And that's the same thing God wants to do with us today. And I think the core of all those verses, I thank you for sticking with all those verses and all those beautiful metaphors. But I think in the midst of it is here's the key. This is like the bridge between these two chapters. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouths of your children, or out of the mouths of your children's children, says the Lord, from now on and forever. The way God sees into our soul, the way God heals us, is exactly through all these words of this passage. It's the word of God that comes to us, that holds up that mirror to us. There are ways in which our relationship with God in a daily kind of way that we have the potential, just like for Israel, that God actually has the potential for us to see our soul as God's word comes to us, as we pray and as God's new word comes in and changes the reality and the core of our very soul itself. I experienced this a little bit in Kauai, actually. I would actually say that I have never learned more about rest than I did in those 2 weeks on Kauai. And it's partly because Kauai is awesome, and Poke is awesome, and cliff jumping is awesome, and all of those things. But actually, toward the end, I was getting a little sick of all those things. And I thought, like, would I really want to live in Hawaii? I was like, you know, it would probably get old too. You know, things get old. And I think I've noticed that more and more as I've hit middle age. You know, as you get older, you kind of like, you know, stuff just doesn't have the same zip it used to, you know? And in the midst of that, I felt like God saying to me, it was this kind of powerful moment of God saying, kind of like God said to Israel in the 60s, God saying, like, I am really the only thing that's not going to grow stale in your life. Like, that is true. This was after kind of cliff jumping a bunch of times and everything's beautiful. And I was like, huh, kind of stale, you know? Like, I'm ready to, you know, still fun, but like something's missing. And God's saying, you know, I alone really am your rest. And that's a churchy thing that if you've been around church, you've heard a million times, and so have I. But there was something about the word of God coming to me and showing me my soul, showing me the ways in which I was searching for rest through vacation and fun and diversion and all those things, and seeing like, you know, it's really not going to work. Those things are great. I love them. I want to continue. I want to go to Kauai every year now. I'm addicted in my own way. But I also know that that's not really it. That the core of rest is not vacation. That the core of rest is the word of God. The core of rest is that mirror that God holds up to our soul and that way that God comes into our soul and heals us and changes us and fixes us. And so all I can really do as we look through the word of God together is to commend the word of God to you and to encourage us all as a community to just keep listening. Because you never know when you get those kind of times when God says to you, I alone am your rest. Those will come. Those will be there in the time when you need it. So as we close tonight, I just want to invite you to hear the word of God, to open up your soul to God in a couple different ways. One might be, if all of this sounds like kind of interesting and maybe even a little inspirational, but you're not sure practically, like, how would I hear God, actually? I can't see God. Apparently God can look into my soul, which is, you know, a little interesting. But how would I hear a word from God practically? Like, how do I pray in such a way that I actually hear God in my life? And if that sort of listening prayer isn't familiar to you, and you would like to sort of maybe meet up with somebody in our church, like me or somebody else who is really into this kind of listening prayer and being able to hear from God, I would just encourage you to write that on your little connection card. Just say, I want to learn about healing prayer. And someone will connect with you, and we'll try to find someone that you would enjoy actually meeting with. And we'd love to actually learn about that in a practical way together. Another really practical thing you can do if you kind of want to hear from God, if you feel like your soul needs, you need God to say, I see you. If your soul needs healing, you can come forward at the end of the service, actually not forward, but you can come to that, like, that prayer station there, and there will actually be people, there's three of us who have been praying for everybody and who want to pray for you, who want to kind of mediate, in a sense, a word of God to you that can be encouraging and life-giving, that will actually touch your soul. So we're going to sing some worship songs. I'll invite Irwin up right now, Irwin and Alex. And after we worship, we'll have that place to get a chance to just hear from God and to connect with to see how God will connect with our souls. And finally, if neither of those two ways work for you, I would encourage you to actually read through Isaiah 59 and 60 again this week. And do it with the lens of, like, this is not God speaking to Israel anymore. Now God's speaking to you. Like, is there something, is there a metaphor or a word for you in all that that actually brings you life, that you maybe see in a different way? All we can do is hear and listen. It'll take about 7 minutes, and you never know what God might do. So let's continue now to receive the word of God through worship.